Speaking this morning after a couple of weeks of absence on part two of the Feast of Tabernacle in this Sunday morning teaching session. And I feel it incumbent upon me, lest I lose the new ones and perhaps some of those who have been with us, that I recap a little bit some of the most essential of the elements, just the barebone skeleton of truth. The church of the new covenant, and of course that means the New Testament church, but we have a new covenant, has experienced the fulfillment of the feast of Passover that was kept for so many, many years in the old covenant. Christ, our Passover lamb, was slain for our sins, and his blood has been applied to our clay dwellings. And the light of God shines within, and heavy darkness is without. Now, how many of you, truthfully, when I said that, got a picture back at the Passover angel back in ancient Egypt? How many of that came to your mind? I want to know, really. Well, either not awake yet, or I'm presuming too much when I speak in typological ways to fancy you'll make the connection. But you see, you've got to make the connection. I've talked about the Feast of Passover, the Feast of Tabernacles, Feast of Pentecost. And you should be making these connections. I want you to let your minds loose of everything but God's Word right now. Don't let the enemy take your mind. Don't be drifting. Don't be thinking of other things. We're trying to teach you something here because the Feast of Tabernacles is going to happen in a very short time. We need to know this word. We have experienced two great feasts in the Antitype. All the scripture in the Old Covenant, and there's a lot of it there, is for us to experience spiritually on this side and understand. And we don't want to be babes. There's a great deal of work that needs to be done ahead. We have got to be teachers of the Word. We've got to know the Word. Your minds, when I speak Old Testament type, you should be right there in the anti-type clicking right along with it. When I speak anti-type, you should be back picking up the type, clicking right with it, making the connections. Let your minds be active and energetic and be keeping them alert, if you will, please. I'm going to repeat this. I could say this more pointedly by taking a lot more time and laying out the old and laying out the new, but I've already been through that. And I'm assuming that you can pick these things up and go with them, or else a lot of the message will be lost if you don't. So, assuming that you understand by now, having gone through it, what the Passover is all about. How many understand what the Passover is all about in Egypt? I'm going to understand the New Testament typology of it. Okay, put the two together. The Church of the New Covenant. We've got a new covenant. It has experienced the fulfillment of the Feast of Passover. All those centuries of keeping the Passover. From what happened in Egypt, with the death angel passing over, not killing them, coming out of Egypt. The Church has experienced it. And if you look at the Feast of Passover and read it in the Old Testament, it doesn't look too glorious. What happened in Egypt and God's people was grand in leading them out. That salvation was grand. The feast itself, the bare bones type of it, doesn't look too wonderful. But you see what it really is, our eternal salvation is pretty marvelous. So when you look at the type, it never glows as greatly as the anti-type. It just points toward it. We've got to see something much more magnificent. You read about the sacrifices and various things. They don't look too great until you see the spiritual antithesis and anti-type import of it. Christ, our Passover lamb, was slain for our sins. His blood has been applied to the doorposts of our heart. These clay dwellings. And remember, there was light within and heavy darkness without in Goshen and Egypt. And we have been delivered from the bondage of sin under the taskmaster of the devil and his demons. We have left the world as they left Egypt. We have been eaten from the bread of heaven as they ate of the unleavened bread. We have been saved by God with a high hand. and by Christ, the greater Moses, and by the rod of his word. And the church has also experienced the fulfillment of the Feast of Pentecost. God called Christ up to the mountain of the law, alone being justified by the law. As Moses alone, the type of Christ, went up Mount Sinai, Christ alone went up to the heights to meet God there. That Mount Sinai, which speaks of the law, for Jesus Christ was the only man who was justified by the law, having kept it. And he went into the presence of God. God has given us his presence in his church. That was the reason for the tabernacle. He came down that he might dwell and tabernacle among his people. In the tabernacles where he met them, in the church that he ordained. And God has given us priests to minister God's grace to us as gifts. And it has been wonderful to have God tabernacling with us in his church. What would we do without it? But the greatest experience, the greatest feast, lies ahead. Now, marvelous salvation, wonderful, marvelous that feast of Passover. Pentecost, how delightful it was to receive our Pentecost. But the greatest feast is yet to come. We had our Passover salvation experience while still in Egypt in this world's sin, when we became ready to leave it. We knelt at the altar and gave up the world. We had our Pentecostal baptism experience right after we were baptized in the water of the Red Sea and just entered our wilderness experience. But our next Feast of Tabernacle experience will be after many experiences, many sacrifices have been given by us, and many tribulations in the wilderness of this world. After our old doubting, complaining congregation is dead, and a new Israel of faith has joined as one man to cross Jordan and to overcome and occupy, to defeat the devil and take his ground and occupy it. And that's going to happen when the man-child slays the death wound, makes the death wound to the head of the beast. We're going to overcome the enemy's territory and take it and occupy it until we be cut out. The Feast of Tabernacle, also called the Feast of Ingathering, that was the time they gathered in the last of the harvest, the fruits, is a composite of three feasts, the Feast of Trumpets, the Feast of Atonement, and the Feast of Booths. Sometimes the last one alone is called the Feast of Tabernacles, being the main and essential element of the Feast of Tabernacles. We learned that the Feast of Trumpets was a signal from God. As they blew the trumpets all the day long, and it's a signal from God to his high priest, through his priests, his ministers. God will use his ministers to signal the great event that shall come to pass. And what is his signal? It signals, for one, that his promise of the at-one-ment, the atonement, becoming one, is soon to happen, as the Scripture has promised, until we can all come into the unity of the faith, being one with God and one with one another. We learn that this fulfillment of Christ's prayer was based on the Passover and the Pentecost and God's covenant and fulfilled promises. It was a memorial. It was to be a memory of the past, for the future was only predicated and could only come about because of the past. And that we are to make them a memorial of memory. That is, we are to constantly remember our salvation in Jesus Christ, what happened at Calvary and his blood being applied, and the baptism of the Holy Spirit, and all the other promises of God that have come to pass in our life, and keep those before us as we look to the future. You never grow out of salvation and Pentecost and experiences of God. You just build on them. We learned that God would signal us through his Spirit, by revelations in his word, by revelations through prophecy, by revelations through visions, that the time of the saints with the fruits of the Spirit is near. The Feast of Tabernacles is the time when the saints come bring in the fruits. We're going to have the fruits of the Spirit. And that God's final harvest of souls is nil. And that the last of the souls that he has been harvesting from the beginning of the new covenant has now run its course and has been completed. And that God would now give us a Sabbath rest for a weary labored soul. Even at the Feast of Trumpets, there must be a time when we rest for our souls. Even before the other has come about, we are to find our rest in God. So we cease from our own works and we submit to him and let him sit on the throne of our life. So the flesh no longer struggles with the spirit does struggle against the flesh, but our souls have now come into conformity with the newly begotten spirits until we can just rest in Christ. We also learned that the Feast of Atonement, following the Feast of Trumpets, was accomplished by Christ, our high priest alone, without us earthly priestly ministers. And that he accomplished this not in his high priestly robe with gold and the jewels and the breastplate and the bells and all the rest, but he accomplished it not as, see, that typifies Christ as King of Kings, Lord of Glory, coming back in power and splendor. No, he didn't do this with that robe on. At that Feast of Atonement, there was a special robe used that one day only during that year. And it was just a simple white linen robe all over, just the purity of Christ who was without sin. When he faced the place of making the atonement for us, he came as a humble man, but one who obeyed God, one who was pure before God. Not as a King of Glory, but as the babe in the manger grown up, as the perfect Adam, as the first man God started out to make, and also the last Adam because the last one he's going to make. He found what he needed in Christ. And we're in him. We also learned that two goats were chosen by lot. And God's lot chose Christ to be the goat and to be slain. And God's lot also chose Christ to be the goat to receive our sins. That we were to impute our sins to him. And in turn, he would impute his righteousness legally to us, and our sins would be forgiven. And then while these two goats were chosen out of the herd by lot, and one goat being slain to represent Christ being slain, and the other goat having the hands laid on him, and the sins of all Israel imputed to them, and then taken out in the wilderness, the rest of the goats, that's you and me, were spared. And he became the goat for us. And that's where we get the expression, become the goat, from that biblical expression that was carried down from centuries ago, an expression. In the book of Acts, chapter 2, starting the lesson this morning now, where we left off last time, Acts 2:22, on the day of Pentecost, Peter by the Holy Ghost said, "Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs which God did by him in the midst of you, as you yourselves also know. Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain, whom God has raised up, having loosed the pains of death." Now, God's lot that chose the goat were lots of foreknowledge. It says so right here. He chose Christ by foreknowledge, but the guilt lay upon all us sinners of fallen man. Everyone who sinned caused him to have to lay down his life for us. Our guilt cried out to crucify him. The guilt of the ages cried against him. The guilt of the future cried against him. And Jesus stepped willingly but fearfully as man into the arena of the bloodthirsty to offer himself that others might go free. I don't know about you, but oh, I appreciate that. I don't know how I could have faced eternal damnation. And I don't know how others who are going to face it are going to face it. These people that give up and quit know not what they are doing. Hebrews chapter 9. I'll give you a moment to find it because I'm going to read a number of verses there. Starting with verse 7. But into the second, that is, section of the tabernacle, the Holy of Holies, went the high priest alone, once every year. That's the Day of Atonement, the Feast of Atonement, the second feast of the Feast of Tabernacle. Not without blood, he had sprinkled blood, which he offered for himself, being a man, and for the errors of the people. The Holy Ghost, this signifying that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest, whereas the first tabernacle was yet standing. That is, the veil was not rent in twain by the death of Christ. He could not open up the Holy of Holies to everybody, only the high priest once a year. The rest of the time, nobody went in there. Which was a figure for the time then present, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices that could not make him that did the service perfect, as pertained to the conscience. They did things that did not make them perfect. The conscience could not be, you know, they still did the act, even though they offered the sacrifices, which stood only in meats and drinks, that is, ordinances, and divers washings, carnal ordinances, that doesn't mean wicked, it just means earthly, physical, natural things imposed on them by God until the time of Reformation. He imposed upon them that it might be by faith they do that which they know not to point to that which they know not, but believing God that he might take what Christ did and apply it retroactively to all those whose faith was counted to them for righteousness, as he said about Abraham. But Christ being come to an high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, that's heaven, having obtained eternal redemption for us. For if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctify us to the purifying of the flesh, that is, if God legally took what they did in type and faith and legally sanctified, set them apart to him and cleansed them as far as penalty was concerned, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And for this cause, he's the mediator of the New Testament, or New Covenant. He's the one who mediates it. And by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament, or the first covenant, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. For where a testament is, there must of necessity be the death of the testator. And so forth. Verse 28. So Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. And unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. Let's turn back to the book of Leviticus, chapter 23, for a moment. I'm going to read verses 26 to 29. Because we're talking about now the second of the feasts in the Feast of Tabernacle, the Feast of Atonement, Feast of At-One-ment. Feast of Atoning for the Sins of Israel, the reconciliation between God and man, erasing the enmity between God and man by the blood of his cross, as the scripture says. Leviticus 23, 26. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, also on the tenth day of the seventh month, there shall be a day of atonement. It shall be a holy convocation unto you, and you shall afflict your souls, and offer an offering made by fire unto the Lord. That is, you burn it up. It's a burnt offering. And you shall do no work in the same day, for it is a day of atonement, to make an atonement for you before the Lord your God. Now, this is all the type. This points towards something greater than what they're doing physically. For whatsoever soul it be that shall not be afflicted in that same day, he shall be cut off from among his people. And whatsoever soul it be that doeth any work in that same day, the same soul will I destroy from among this people. He shall be stoned. And if the person doesn't afflict himself, he shall be cut off. He shall no longer walk in the camp of Israel. He'll be put out of the camp into the wilderness. Now, what does it mean to afflict your soul? It means repenting in sincere and open humility. That's what they call afflicting the soul. You are afflicting your soul because you see your soul, the soul of man, until Revelation, none of you know, the soul of man is very proud. And we must afflict our soul, humble ourselves, to repent. I really appreciate it when I see droves of people coming down to the altar in front of everyone to repent for things that when God is calling it out, when it's, you know, it's humbling, it's shaming, it's hard to do. And many churches never, they would never ask the people to ever come. They always be, meet me on Thursday night in my study when nobody's around. And you come right down and afflict your souls in front of the people. I think that's magnanimous. I think God appreciates that. We cannot stand proud in our sins. We cannot stand proud in our own righteousness. Do you feel very righteous? You've got to humble yourself and say, I step for the blood of Christ. I am nothing. I'm a sinner saved by grace. We cannot say that we are without sin, lest we lie, the scripture says. We cannot say our sins have no consequence. The consequence is so great that God gave his only begotten son. And how many of you can easily slay your son when he's not perfect? We cannot be proud of our sins, though I showed him. We cannot stand unbreakable, for if we're not broken upon the rock will fall upon us and break us, the scripture says. Verse 30, and whatsoever soul that be that doeth any work in the same day, that soul will be, I will destroy from among this people. What does he mean? He means you are to do no work on the Day of Atonement. No work to get anything accomplished. Why? Because it is not by our works that we live by the, on the Day of Atonement. It is the work of the high priest alone. No other minister, no other priest does any work on the Day of Atonement. Only Jesus Christ. Everything's done by Christ, not by Reverend Moon or the Pope or anybody else. Only Jesus can forgive our sins. No priest, no man. And the second truth is our sinful works do not remain after the goat carries them away. There's no works that we can do. We do not continue in our works. Salvation is not of works, lest any man boast, but it's by the grace of God. Although we still sinned, yet we do not carry the penalty. The guilt was imputed to another, not the act. God didn't impute our act of sin to Christ. He imputed the guilt of our sin to Christ. The penalty was borne by another. The act is ours, but the penalty is another. Now, a lot of us are not getting hold of this thing. Do I have your attention, please? Some of us are not getting a hold of this because the devil takes it from us. We have it in our intellect, but we will not practice it in difficult situations. We know it, but we will not allow the truth to set us free. Because the devil keeps coming and saying, you sinned, but you did that, and so God can't love you, and how good a Christian are you, and you can't praise God, look what you did. That is bondage due to lies, and it is a slap in God's face, and is kicking Jesus Christ right in the stomach, so to speak. It is trampling on the blood of Jesus Christ. It is saying, the blood of Jesus Christ is not enough for my sins. The blood of Jesus Christ does not erase it. God is not merciful enough. His grace is limited and not great enough to forgive me again. And therefore, my sins are greater than God. Can you see what an affront that lie is? We have got to be careful that we don't allow the devil to lie to us and rob us of our victory and prayer and praise and life. We are living way below the privileges of God because of that lie. Well, I just feel that feeling has come from a lie of the devil. Now, let me show it to you another way. If you sin and you are arrested by an officer and you are fined $500 in court and your elder brother pays the fine for your sin, and you are free of the penalty of that sin in the sight of the law, even though you do not deserve the mercy or the grace of your elder brother. No matter how many times you did what before, and you are completely and totally undeserving, and then that one thing you did to deserve it, yet if he paid the fine, you are free from the penalty of that fine. And if Jesus paid it, he already clearly comes out and tells us you don't deserve any of it. He told us that already. You don't deserve it. But I did it anyway because I love you. And now you are free from the penalty. So why do we live under the penalty? Every seventh year is a sabbatical year. Every week of years, every seven. And the land must rest during that entire year. And they just trust God to bring in the harvest. Every sabbatical week, which means every seven of sevens, or every 7 years of 7 years. 7 times 7 is 49 years. Of course, there's a Sabbath because it's another seven. But after the seven sevens, the next year, which is the 50th year, is the year of Jubilee. Now, the year of Jubilee, simply stated, is that in Israel, as time went on and men fell into debt and couldn't pay the debt, they came and they took a man's piece of his property away from him. Somebody else owned it. And then he fell into further debt because of that debt. And I hope you get the implication of sin and us coming into debt and this and so forth. Satan takes more and more, and pretty soon they take away your house, and pretty soon they take away your sons, and they put them into servitude, and they have to serve as a slave to somebody. And pretty soon you sell your own life for your debt, and you're out there working for somebody else. When the year of Jubilee came, the law by God said, all slaves have to be set free. All properties released again, and everybody could have everything they had that was given to them by Joshua at the beginning. Now remember, Joshua is a type of Christ. What Christ gave at the beginning, that inheritance would come back and they could have the original inheritance. And if that man fixed up your home, that's yours. It was all yours again. And it was a year of Jubilee, lest the children of Israel lose their inheritance. You see, God's got it worked out. We'll never lose our inheritance. We lose it temporarily and we put ourselves under slavery, but it's going to come back to us again. We're going to get it all again. And we're going to be free, free, free. The year of Jubilee had to start at some time, didn't it? And run for 1 year. It was announced as beginning on the Day of Atonement. That's when the year of Jubilee started. Every year on the Day of Atonement. When that Feast of Atonement comes up here, that's when our Jubilee will start. A lot of us are groaning now under the slaves and tax masters, but we are going to be free and receive all the inheritance, the restitution, all the years the locust has eaten shall be restored. And comes the restitution of all things and the restoration. Our Jubilee will start when we become one with God and man and one with Christ in his body. Because that's what it's all about. At atonement means at-one-ment. The atonement meant that God and man were separated because of the sins of man. And therefore, God renewed the relationship with man when man's sins were forgiven. And on the Day of Atonement, when he forgave all Israel, as Israel was represented by the priests who laid their hands on the goat, he forgave all Israel flat out on that day, everything, once a year, and started anew. And when he did that, then the Jubilee started. And the people and God became into a relationship of one again. Sin breaks fellowship. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Now, every morning and every evening, the priest offered sin offerings, which showed that we can't keep ourselves a day clean. That we have to ask forgiveness, you know, in the morning for the day, and the night, you know, an evening for the night, or the day of the previous. And we have to continually keep under the blood of Jesus Christ. But the once a year flat forgiveness for the whole church shows is typifying not only a legal position, but typifying an experiential position when we become one with God, and there's an atonement at one month until God and man become one in a more unique sense than they had in any other time. And this is the prayer of Jesus, Father, that they may be one, as we are one. Me as a human being, the perfect Adam, the one that you tried to make in the beginning but fell, and you, God and man, and that they might be one with you in the Spirit, and one with me, and one with one another, that we all might be one, that they may be with me where I am, because I am no longer in this world, but I come to thee. That's the whole idea of the Day of Atonement. And he'll make us one, and when we become one, he says, I'll take you to be with me. Then comes the rapture. Now, the Day of Atonement only is once a year, and a year represents an entire cycle, so a year represents a life. Christ died once and for all. And that came, the Day of Atonement came in the harvest cycle, the time for the, just before the fruits begin to be manifest. When we become one, the fruits are going to be there. Then comes the great ingathering into the heavenly garner. The Day of Atonement of the seventh month, which represents completeness, the number seven means completeness in typological doctrine, tied the old and new covenants together. The Day of Atonement tied the old covenant and the new covenant together. Christ was a Jewish Messiah. Remember, he came and said, when the woman of Tyre and Sidon, which was a Gentile, came and wanted healing, he said, I am not come but to the lost sheep of Israel. God gave by Peter the keys to open up to the door of the Gentiles. It was quite a revelation to the other apostles at Jerusalem. And until they realized that these saints had received the Holy Ghost, had received Christ and the Holy Ghost, they did not know why Peter was down doing what he was doing. They knew enough to know that God, this was for Israel. He was a Jewish Messiah. And they were a little bit shook by the fact that Peter was down there doing this. And so they found out that it was God who was doing it. And they said, well, if God does it, it's okay. I mean, I don't know, Peter, about you, but now I see. If God did this, we know enough. If God did this, why then we have to accept it. There's a lot of people going to accept a lot of things about people that they wouldn't accept if it wasn't for the fact that they saw that God did it. And that's going to change their mind about a lot of things. But Christ was not only a Jewish Messiah, he died for the sins of the world. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoso believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Jew or Gentile, it matter not. And so it was a making one again his people and bringing another, grafting in the Gentiles, contrary to nature. grafting him in, that we might become one with him in the nature of Christ. And that's Romans 11. The seventh month, atonement by Christ, pointed back to the first day of the first month, which speaks of creation, and to the last day of the seventh millennium. See, the Day of Atonement connects not only the two covenants, it spans the entire period. It makes John saw the mortgage scroll where Adam mortgaged the entire human race in Revelation chapter 5. And he wept much until he saw that the Lamb of God had been freshly slain to forgive the sins, and that Christ, the Lamb of God, was able to break the seals and open the mortgage scroll, having paid the penalty thereof, and therefore could redeem everything that had been mortgaged in the scroll, which is all human life. And so it goes clear back to the beginning. Clear back to the beginning. And it reaches clear to the end of the millennium. For all shall be done because of Christ, that Day of Atonement. At Calvary, the ages met. There were no days not represented in that atonement. For the year, it was for the entire year. It was done once a year, not because one day was going to be different. It represented for the entire year. Everything was wiped out for the year. Which means for a whole life. It's one cycle. Cycle of life. The events of that day have no parallel in history. The events of that day brought man and God back together. The Bible says there was an enmity between God and man, and he erased it by the blood of his cross. An enmity. God and man could not walk together. God turned his back on man. He walked and talked and communed with Adam in the cool of the garden. Adam sinned. God withdrew himself. And from then on, he did not walk with man and talk with man. He communed with him through typology, through ordinances, through washings and so forth, and he communed with man through prophets. He said of all the prophets, only Moses, who was a type of Christ, did he speak with face to face. Only Moses. Even the other prophets he didn't. He did not. But when Christ died, and there's a great earthquake and darkness in the land, the veil of the temple was rent from top to bottom, which means it was the work of God, not the devil. It came down. Something came down. It didn't come up. And man could look through the open doors of the front of the tabernacle from the court of Israel and the court of the women beyond and look straight on in, and they could see the Holy of Holies. Christ had opened the way for us to enter right in to God's presence, so we can say, Abba Father, our Father. We don't have to come by a priest anymore and say, you do it, but say, our Father, which art in heaven. The Catholic Church, I'm not slamming, I'm just giving you some true perspectives, and the Mormon Church, both have a lot. They're still halfway back in the Old Covenant. They're still back in a priesthood system. The Aaronic, in fact, the Mormon Church talks about the Aaronic priesthood, and they have the Melchizedek priesthood. That's all past. They're still back in the Seventh-day Adventists, back keeping the sign of the Sabbath, not realizing the true Sabbath has already come. The world waited 4,000 years for that day. John wept for that day. Moses tried to bring about that day when he tried to say, Lord, wipe my name out of the book of life and save Israel. God wouldn't do it. He wasn't the right one. The devil tried to prevent that day. He tried to arrange it so Christ would be declared illegitimate. And he had reasons to do this, because he said, no, there's no man shall sit on the throne of the tribe of Jeconias, and that he was not of Joseph, and he was a bastard son from some illegitimate shepherd or whatever, and he tried everything in the book to get Christ declared illegitimate so he couldn't work. But then God had Simeon, the high priest, who stood for God. And what he said was God's mind. He stood for God, and he took him in and pronounced him and prophesied over him by the Holy Ghost. And then no man dare say anything yet. That made it legally so. The devil's always been trying to work something like this. All the sins of the world, every wicked, filthy sin was piled upon him who knew no sin, and he became the goat for all. The Day of Atonement imposed numerous inconveniences, anxieties, and humiliations on the high priest, which represented Christ. See, the high priest represented Christ. 7 days before the Feast of Atonement, the high priest had to leave his household, his family, his home, and he had to begin a preparation for the Day of Atonement. That number seven again. And all humble duties of the priest. The priest had many humble duties. They had, you know, lighting the wood and taking the ashes off of the altar, sacrifice out in front of the altar, and taking care of all the, from all that, you know, that would come to pass because of the blood that was slain and the washing. There's just so many, many, and washing the pots for the vessels, for the sanctuary, etc. Many mundane things that were typical of spiritual things. But all the humble duties of the priest, all the duties of the priest, were performed by the high priest on the Day of Atonement. No other priest did anything. He did everything. But he put a lot of work. Normally, the work of God is spread around in all of his ministers. But at this time, Jesus Christ, that is the high priest, did everything. He stood alone at his day. Nobody else was ministering along with him and doing anything. And no one else was dying along with him doing anything. For man, he was not assisted. He trimmed the lamps, he revived the fires, he slayed the sacrifice, he burned them, he sprinkled the blood, he carried coals of fire, he brought the incense, made the incense. The book of Isaiah was a messianic prophecy, and in there, and Christ says in the messianic prophecy, I looked and there was none to help. He's on the cross and he looked and there was none to help. He did everything himself. The priest fasted. He prayed. He put off his robe that had the gold and the jewels and the bells and the royal colors. Which tells us that Christ, though rich, for our sakes became poor. He became sorrowful even unto death. He wore a crown of thorns and he wore stripes upon his back. And his own self bare all sins in his own body on the tree, the scripture says. His disciples forsook him and fled after leaving him to pray alone in the garden. He wrestled with the devil alone. So God sent him an angel to strengthen him, and on the cross he said, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? I know that I am surrendering my eternal life, bought my name out of the book that these others, but oh, this is so hard on this cross. I thought that you would be with me until I died. Why hast thou left me with this people alone? Why hast thou withdrawn thy spirit? I feel thy spirit withdrawn. I did not know what it was going to be like. I have never been without your spirit. I've had unbroken fellowship. I have never sinned. I hate sin. It's never been a part of my life. I've never developed an appetite for it. You and I have been so close. You always heard me when I prayed. And now I pray and the heavens are brass. You're gone. I felt your spirit leave. Then he gave up the human spirit and died. Because, you see, God cannot look upon sin. When he became the sin sacrifice, when he who knew no sin became sin legally, didn't say he sinned, he became sin legally, God had to treat him as the sin of all the world and had to withdraw himself and leave him as man alone to die on the cross. And that's what he did. If he faltered, because he could call more than 12 legions of angels. He did not have to die. He could have said, Lord, I'm sinless. I don't have to die. I have no obligation imposed upon me. I call for legions of angels. I'll call them more than 12 legions. I'll call tens of thousands of angels. They will heal me. And they'll set me free from this, deliver me. I'll take over Rome. I'll show these people and I don't have to die. I am perfect. I can come to you. I'm justified by the law. I can't be a criminal Cursed is he that dieth upon the tree, hangeth upon a tree. I don't have to be cursed. If he faltered, he said, Father, if it be possible, let this cup of death pass from me. If there's any other way to save man, if there's anything I don't know, if you have any other scheme, if there's anything else you know about, if you can do it, I don't want to go into eternal damnation. I don't want to lose you. This is the most horrible thing, this awful pit. And he cried with strong cryings and tears to be saved from out of death. The book of Hebrews says, and was hurt in that which he feared. It wasn't the crucifixion of the flesh. It was the eternal separation and damnation. And all, if he faltered, salvation of man was lost forever. The cup was given to him to drink. And all heaven was silent as he shuddered over that cup, as he held it in his hand and said, Oh, Lord, if it's possible. And the devil who had tempted him in the wilderness when he came out of his baptism and left him for a more opportune season, as the Greek New Testament says, came back to him that hour and he pressured him heavy. He pressured him heavy. It was the devil himself with all of his power and everything he could muster. And he began to assail that man in the garden, on Calvary, I should say. And the devil had come back to press him sore. Terrible powers of deception. Terrible powers of fear. Terrible powers of twisting the facts. Lying emotions. You know the devil threw it all at him. But the Son of Man held. He held because he stood up on the book. Like he did in the first temptation, he said, It stands written forever. I stand on God's promise. I know God and I know He's right. And no matter what the things seem like, no matter how, even though it looks impossible, even though I feel this, I don't know how I could ever, no matter what, I stand upon His promise. Somehow I trust Him. Like Abraham, who said that when he gave up Isaac, he knew that God was able to bring him back from the dead, if need be. And so Jesus Christ prayed to be saved from out of death, Hebrews tells us. And he triumphed over death, hell, and the grave. And he was caught up and given a name above every name. Because the penalty came upon him, he took eternal damnation and paid the price. Just like Abraham paid the price, gave up Isaac. Even though Isaac never died, he gave him up. He had to give him up. You give him up inside. You give him up in your heart. And God said, I don't take him because Isaac can't take the sins of the world. And there's no reason to kill him. He's not a criminal. And I give him back. And so he took Jesus and said, All right, you have given up yourself. You have paid the price already in your heart. And now, because you're perfect, I'm not going to kill you. You're perfect. You don't have judgment. Now I don't look upon you as a substitute vicarious for the world. I now look upon you as who you are. And so, yes, I have something I've hidden from the devil. I haven't let you know or anybody else know. Because of your righteousness, justified by the law, I now resurrect you. And as the perfect Adam, as the last Adam, as the perfect man that God set out to make, I now place you on high. And I put all other of the earth, all saints from all times under you. You are the captain of all mankind. And you're given a name above every other name. And because I dwell in you, I will give you even to my Father's name, the Father's name, Yahweh. Yahweh Oshia, Yahashua, Yahshua, Yeshua, Yahshua, Yahweh the Savior. Meaning, the Lord is a Savior. You will have the same name as the Father. Because we are one. I am in you. Actually, and you are in me, positionally. And we are one. Speaking of God and man now. The Day of Atonement was very exhausting for the priest. He had to slay 15 to 17 animals. Each offering pointed to a truth that wasn't seen in the other. Took them all together to point to all the truths and the numbers and everything involved. When the Feast of Atonement ended, in the history of man, when the veil of the temple was rent, they no longer kept the feast after that. That is, if they had kept in Christ as the Messiah, came into the truth. Only the antitype of in Christ remains as the substance. The shadow is now past, and the substance is here, Christ, as the atonement, the great atonement. The Day of Atonement did not atone for those outside the covenant. You have to be in the covenant. the sinners don't gain from it. He died for the sins of the world, but only those who come into the covenant. The Day of Atonement did not atone for those who did not afflict their souls and keep the Sabbath, that is, rest in God, have their rest in God. Blessed are they which do mourn for their sins and hunger and thirst after righteousness. If you don't afflict your souls, if you don't repent, then you're not forgiven. Sin breaks fellowship with God, and unless you repent, and I mean actually repent from your heart, the fellowship is not restored in God. The atonement was not over at Calvary. Christ's work on earth was done at Calvary, but he still is our advocate, the scripture says. If any man sin, Christ, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the mediator of the new covenant. And we still have our part to do. And we have yet to attain to the full atonement. That's why Christ said, I pray not you take them out of the world. Father, I come to thee. I pray you'll keep them in the world, not take them out. They haven't finished the work. But that they may be one, that they may be with me where I am, that they may be taken out too. So the Day of Atonement is not finished. Christ's work is finished. But it's being contested, just like the Passover is being contested. Jesus died for our sins. We might be saved from sin, but that we still sin. But we have a provision of no sin, but we sin. It's being contested. But when the saints are caught up in Revelation 12, when the man child is caught up, they say, now has come salvation. Now has come. Because there's a war in heaven, and the prosecutor is accuser of the saints day and night, the scripture says, is cast out. And our paraphatos, our defense attorney, the Holy Spirit, I'm glad we got our best attorney, he has come to our rescue and brought the truth, and through the testimony and the blood of Christ, and then God, the great judge, has ruled in our favor, and now has come salvation. See, salvation is an awful ring of finality about it. Some of you have been saved, and now you backslide, and you're headed for hell. You're saved. When you get to heaven, you know you're saved. They should go out no more, the scripture says. In John 17, I'm almost done with the message this morning, part 2. In John 17, 15 through 18, I think I'm going to hold off reading that because I quoted so much of it, 15 through 18 and 20 to 24. Instead, I'm going to just read a few scriptures here, a couple of scriptures in closing. Don't bother to turn to them because I've got them all grouped together right here in the back of the Thompson Chain Bible. I'm just going to read from this section about the Day of Atonement, at one, becoming one. So we, being many, are one body in Christ, and everyone members one of another. For we, being many, are one bread and one body, for we are all partakers of that one bread. First was Romans 12:5. This is 1 Corinthians 10:17. In Galatians 3:28, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither bond nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. Ephesians 4:13, till we all come, till, not if we might, but till we all come into the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect man, under the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, until we do. 1 Corinthians 1:10, now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing. That there be no divisions among you, and that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. Now that's atonement, the Day of Atonement. That's when we're all together. That's when his atonement on Calvary, which is to make him and us one, and God and us one, and us one, because we're members of his body, we all might be one, is completed when we fulfill this scripture. And we can only fulfill this by the Holy Ghost. The only way we can fulfill this scripture is to, one, is to recognize the authority in the pastoral and eldership offices and submit to them happily, and then by the Holy Spirit allow your spirit, allow the spirit to rule the soul, to allow God to put you in a place where you do not judge that which is not yours to judge, and that you will let your spirit, God, teach you, and so as He teaches others, the Holy Spirit will enlighten you and witness with your spirit as the wood comes forth. But if you're out of the spirit and the wood comes forth by the spirit, it will not witness in your spirit. But if you're in the spirit, if your spirit is connected, then what is given here, God can give you a witness. It can be more than an intellectual assent. See, that sounds right. But it can be a witness of the spirit. There's too many people listening to things say sounds good because they don't know anything, been talked into it, rather than having witnesses of the spirit. When you all get witnesses of the Spirit what's being taught, you know things like you don't know otherwise. And then it is blind faith in the leader. How do I know he's telling me the truth? Get connected to the Spirit, brother, and his Spirit will bear witness with it. Then you'll know it's the truth because God will show it's the truth. He didn't design that his teachers just teach you something and you just believe everything blind, not know a thing. He designed that His Holy Spirit might be in you and you be in touch with heaven, that you might know and test to see whether they are false teachers or false apostles or not. 2 Corinthians 13:11. Finally, brethren, farewell. Be perfect. Be of good comfort. Be of one mind. Live in peace. And the God of love and peace shall be with you. Ephesians 4:3. Endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Philippians 1:27. Only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ. That whether I come to see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that ye stand fast in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. And finally, 1 Peter 3:8, finally, be you all of one mind, having compassion one of another, love as brethren, be pitiful, be courteous. This is the future day of atonement in this world. Remember, the final stage of the Passover, salvation, as I've already said, is future. You get to heaven. The final stage of Pentecost, being fully filled with the Spirit, have all the inheritance of God, is still future in heaven. We receive in earnest now. And so likewise, the final fulfillment of the Feast of Tabernacle, and in this case, atonement, when we are one with Christ, is when we get to heaven. And the final stage of booze, when we are... Remember, we were in earthly clay vessels wandering here as pilgrims in this world, is when we get to heaven. The final stage of all, I say this because people say, well, yeah, but it seems to me the Feast of Tabernacles is fulfilled in heaven. And Passover and Pentecost on this earth, so there's nothing else to come. No, no, no. If you look at it carefully, Passover, Pentecost, and Tabernacle are all fulfilled finally in heaven. But there is a partial fulfillment here. We do have a Passover here, a Pentecost here, and a Tabernacle here in this life as well. Next week, we're going to talk about the third of the Feast of Tabernacles, the Feast of Ingathering, or called also the Feast of Booths, sometimes called the Feast of Tabernacles. That's the main feast, and we'll get into that next week. There's a volunteer announcement I see placed on my desk.